I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin studying in verse 1 in just a moment. One of the challenges of teaching through books of the Bible is that on occasion you come to a chapter and you wish you could just skip over it. 1 Timothy that we're studying today, 1 Timothy chapter 2, is one of those chapters. You know, the reason it's a challenge is because it talks about the role of women and men in the local church. And that's a hot topic. I mentioned what I was going to preach on yesterday to a couple of young men in our church, and they just kind of go, whoa, preaching on the role of women in the church. Well, it'd be easy to skip over it, but we really can't do that, because if we're committed to God's Word, we have to take what He has to say to us, and we can't just study the chapters that we're comfortable with, so let's all, in an uncomfortable way, begin to study here through 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, before we jump into the chapter, though, I'd like to just tell you something that's really important to understand about the book of 1 Timothy. We know exactly why 1 Timothy was written. Not every letter do we know that, because we're not told in the text, but we're told in the text here exactly why it was written. So I'd like us to see that, and then we'll move back to chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says this, "I'm writing these things to you," speaking to Timothy, "hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Paul wrote this letter, he says very specifically, so that Timothy and those who would benefit from his writings would understand the proper way to conduct yourself within the local church gathered. And so he has been addressing that from the very beginning. He begins in chapter 1 addressing the issue of false teachers, and now, beginning in chapter 2, he moves in to another realm that's so important, a basic, fundamental activity to be found in the local church when we're gathered together to learn together and to worship together. And that area is the area of prayer. Any church that wants to be effective in serving the Lord, in worshiping the Lord, in ministering for the Lord, must be involved in prayer. And that's what we see beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." First of all, he says, of highest priority, he urges Timothy, be involved in praying, in entreaties, uses several different words which are somewhat synonymous, entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings. Entreaties, asking God for things. Prayer, the general word for prayer. Petitions, asking God for things often on behalf of others. And then, of course, a very important part of prayer, which is being thankful to God for who He is and what He's done. Those are all words that describe the many facets of prayer. And then immediately he reminds them, you're not just to pray for each other. You're not just to pray for yourself as individuals. You're not just to pray for your immediate needs. You're to pray, verse 1, he says, on behalf of all men. So that kind of opens it wide open, isn't it? I mean, if you run out of things to pray for in your local family or your local church or your local community, just look a little bit further and you'll find things to pray for. You pray for the rich, you pray for the poor, you pray for the healthy, you pray for the sick, you pray for the poor, you pray for the unsaved, you pray for the saved, you pray for people who are near, who live near you, you pray for people who are scattered throughout the world, you pray for your friends, but you also pray for your enemies. And as Paul will bring up in just a verse or two later, you pray not only for the Jews, you pray for the Gentiles. And he even makes it a strong point that you need to pray for your government leaders, for kings, and all who are in authority. And as Pastor Matthew mentioned in his prayer, that would have been a shocking statement. Because the man who was on the throne, the Roman emperor at that time, was Nero. He was a godless, wicked, deranged man. And I am confident that Paul prayed for him. He prayed for the man who had just recently arranged for Paul to be released from one of his prisons in Rome. And he prayed for the man who would eventually take his life. Tradition tells us that Nero had Paul beheaded. And he says to pray for others as well. I think that's an important reminder. We're to pray not just for the government leaders we like. We're to pray for the government leaders we sometimes don't like. And why are we to do that? Well, he says why. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. When you pray for your government leaders, and if God grants them wisdom in answer to your prayers, it will lead to a better life for you. Things will run more smoothly. You'll have more opportunities to worship freely. You'll have opportunities for the spread of the gospel. There are lots of advantages to having wise decisions made in the government that rules over you, and by the government that rules over you. So we need to pray. And after that, he kind of moves into this whole subject of the gospel. He says in verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul just loved to talk about the gospel. He kept always coming back to the gospel. And even in the context of praying, when we pray for government leaders, we need to pray, even as Matthew did this morning, to pray that if they don't know Jesus, they would come to faith in Jesus, because everything needs to be driven by the gospel and have an entry point for the gospel. And he gives this wonderful summary of the gospel. Mankind separated from God. We need a mediator. We need someone to come between us and God so that we can be reconnected to God or connected to God. And Jesus did that. He came to earth and he gave his life so that when men and women understand they are separated from God, they can be connected to God through Jesus Christ by putting our faith and trust in Jesus personally as our Savior. We can have our sins forgiven, and all of a sudden we're not separated from God, we're united with God. That's a wonderful, wonderful message, and Paul was happy to declare it and to focus on it. He talks about being the one who paid a ransom. A ransom is a price paid to set a person free. And Paul said Jesus did that. And I think it's important here to notice too in verse 6 that he says, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ's death is sufficient for everyone. Do you believe that? Christ's death is sufficient for everyone. He didn't just die for a certain group of people. He died for all. He didn't just die for the Jews. He died for everyone. Gentiles, anyone who's a non-Jew. He didn't just die, as some would argue, for the elect. He died for all. His sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of every person who has ever lived on this planet and whoever will live on this planet. His sacrifice is sufficient for all. Now, that doesn't mean everyone will be in heaven, because although Christ's death is totally sufficient, There has to be a personal response. There has to be the response of faith. There has to be the response of belief. That is emphasized in the New Testament repeatedly. Paul had actually talked about it in chapter 1, verse 16, as he talked about as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. It's talking about the human responsibility side. The human side of salvation is that a person has to believe. So this is not saying everyone is okay, everyone's going to end up in heaven. It's just saying that Christ's death is enough. It's sufficient for everyone. And that is very important to understand that, because it helps us understand the heart of God. And God's heart is revealed in verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We need to understand this. God does not enjoy giving judgment to sinners. He does not like that. He has to do it because of his holiness and his justice, but that's not something he loves to do. What is his heart? His heart, his desire, is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He longs for that. Peter says something similar in 2 Peter 3:9 when he says, "The Lord does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's God's heart. That's his longing. I think we see that reflected in the heart of Jesus when he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have loved to gather you under my wings, but you would not." That's God's heart. And as we think about the upcoming Worldwide Outreach Conference and the needs throughout the world and in our community, we need to ask ourselves, is that my heart? Do I have that kind of heart for the lost? Do I have this desire that all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? It's that kind of heart that will lead us to pray. And he comes back to that in verse 8. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Paul gives here a strong call to men to pray. Now, this word men is gender specific. It refers to adult males. There's another Greek word that Paul could have used that was more generic, had more of the idea of mankind. It would include men and women, but that's not the word he uses here. He uses the word men that refers to adult males. And he says, those are the men who need to lead in prayer. Now, he's going to talk about women in the next verse. So he's going to be addressing them specifically, but here he's addressing the men specifically, and it's quite obvious that they had been failing in this area. They had not been taking the lead in prayer. And he's saying, men, you need to step up and do your job. And they were to do it with the right heart attitude. He talks here in verse 8 about lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. It wasn't prayer that was polluted by ungodliness and unholiness. It was not so much about the posture. This is just one method of prayer. This is an appropriate way to pray. But it wasn't just about the posture. It was about the heart. It was about holiness. It was about not doing it with dissension and anger and for all the wrong reasons. And having said that, he then moves on to the women. And yes, I'm going to keep going. He says in verse 9, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness." He's just said to the men, I want you to pray for the right reasons, with holiness and without wrath and dissension. And women, I want you to likewise do the same thing in the way you adorn yourselves, in the way you dress. Paul was concerned that women who came into the local assembly would dress appropriately. It's obvious there was an inappropriate way to dress, and he's saying there's an appropriate way to dress. He wants them to dress modestly and decently. And he gets very specific. He says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, there are some churches that have taken these verses and they've made rules in their church, like women cannot wear any jewelry. Women cannot braid their hair. Women cannot wear makeup. All kinds of rules have been made from verses like this, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about a list. He wasn't into lists and legalism, and if you do this, you're godly, and if you don't, you're ungodly. He wasn't into that. He's not making a list here. I think what he's addressing is a specific problem that Timothy would have been aware of and the people in Ephesus would have been aware of, is that there was a tendency for some women to come dressed very excessively. He's talking about an excess in this area. Off the charts. It was very well known that in those days, women would oftentimes braid their hair, and they would make long braids with their hair, and then in that braid, they would put all kinds of gold rings, and they would put pearls, and the idea was to call attention to themselves. And Paul's saying, don't go there. See, when a person like that would enter the room, everyone would notice. It would be like, whoa. And some of the women in Ephesus liked that. There was a lot of immoral things that went on in Ephesus, and sometimes women like to draw attention to themselves for the wrong reasons. And Paul does talk about modesty, so there was probably some other inappropriate things that were being done in the way they dressed. And Paul's saying it's not to be like that. We're not to act like Ephesian wealthy women to get attention to ourselves. We're to act like followers of Jesus. And you can imagine what would happen if a wealthy woman would come in all decked out with her hair just reflecting all of this amazing work, and then also her clothing would reflect that. You could imagine what would happen. Well, the women who were poor, they would think, well, I can't dress like that. It would be a total distraction. And then perhaps some of the other wealthy women would think, well, I don't have a dress like that, and try to dress accordingly. I'm going to change the way that I dress. It would almost set up an idea of competition. And then, of course, the men, when they would look, they had their own set of problems with all of that. And so Paul says, listen, it's not about putting the attention on you. It's about keeping the attention on the Lord. Don't let this kind of thing interfere with the worship and praise of God and prayer to Him. And the implication here is that this had been a problem. There is some indication as we read this. The implication is that these things were going on in the church of Ephesus and they needed to stop. And so Paul's addressing an issue that was very real to every one of them. When they read these words, they'd have thought, oh, I know exactly what he's talking about. That needs to stop. You're right, it is a distraction. So he addresses the attire of the women in the local church, and then he addresses their actions. Please be reminded here, although we don't have time to talk about every facet of this whole discussion, he's not talking about their spiritual standing. Spiritually, there is no difference in our standing before God as believers in Jesus. We all have the very same standing. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're washed in the blood of Jesus. We all have this amazing standing because of what Jesus has done for us if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about roles. He's talking about function. He's talking about actions. So now let's keep moving. Verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I think it's safe to say this is the most difficult part of the entire book of 1 Timothy. And there's a part of me that would like to invite any of you to just come up here and help us work through these verses, but that job has been given to me today. And so let's begin to unpack this a little bit. In verse 11, he says, women must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. He had just said to the women, don't try to take over the focus of the local church by the way you dress. That can be a total distraction from the things that are most important in worship. And now he's saying to the women, don't do things that will distract from the things that are most important in the way you act. Don't try to take over. Don't try to be in charge. And apparently that was taking place. He asks them to fill their proper role in the local church. And then he encourages the men to take the lead. Now, in the next chapter, he's going to talk about elders and deacons in the church. The key leaders in the church are very clearly to be men, males. He's going to make that point clear. And instead of people trying to push against that, Paul's saying we need to cooperate with that. He's saying, let men lead. He talks in verse 11 of submissiveness, and a lot of times people view that as a negative word, but it's not a negative word. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. We're told in the New Testament that God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of the woman. That's just God's order. It's not a negative word. It's a very positive word. It's a word that reflects orderliness. As we look at the universe, as we look at all of creation, we see God as a God of order. He puts things in an amazing combination, and they work beautifully well together. And he's saying the same thing about how churches are to function. We each have our individual roles. So he's saying, line up with God's plan here. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. When a church is gathered together in a setting such as we have right here, Paul is saying that it is the authoritative teaching from the Word of God is reserved for men. Authority in the local church is given to men, not women. And Paul's just saying, don't try to reverse that. Women, you need to settle down and be quiet, because some of them weren't. Now, I do want to say this. Some translations use the word silent here as if the woman is not allowed to say anything, but that's not the right translation. That's a very poor translation. The idea here is not absolute silence. The idea here is quietness, not causing an uproar. The very same word was used in chapter 2, verse 2, when we were called upon to pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. It's the same word. It's not absolute silence. As a matter of fact, I would argue that this passage does not even say that a woman cannot pray publicly in a setting such as this. Paul never forbids that. What he's emphasizing is the importance of the authority structure, and men are given the authority. Now, some people read these verses and say, well, Paul is just biased. He doesn't like women. Or some people say, well, it's just cultural. It applied to Ephesus, but it really doesn't apply to us today. But that simply cannot be the case, because Paul makes it clear it's not cultural. He takes them not to culture. He takes them to the way God set up the world. He goes back to the very beginning. He says in verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." Why did God create Adam first? I don't know. I don't know all the reasons, but he did. He created Adam first, and one reason I know is because he's a God of order. He created Adam first. He could have created them at the same time, and it seems to me it would have worked just as well. But he didn't. He created Adam. Then later, he created Eve to be a helper to Adam. And he knew that Adam needed help. I think to myself often, God knew I needed help. He gave me my wife. That was the role. That was God's structure. And as the first one created, in a similar language found often in the Old Testament, in the language that we sometimes call the firstborn, Adam was given authority over his family. He's called to be the head of the home. So Paul is reminding them, look, it's not cultural, it's how God set up the world. From the very beginning, the authority was given to Adam. They were given different roles. But he goes even further in verse 14. He says it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, some of the people have read this and they say, well, this proves that women are more gullible. And I say to that, it does not prove that women are more gullible. I don't believe that's what it's teaching at all. I don't think women are more gullible. I've been doing pastoral work involved in churches for many years, and my experience tells me that oftentimes women are way more sensitive to spiritual things and spiritual truth that men are, than men are. Often in churches, I have seldom seen men who come to church without their wives, but I've seen a number of wives who come to church without their husbands. And when it comes to spiritual insight, I've heard some women give some amazing insight into Scripture and truth and life. And one of them is my wife. I can promise you she's not more gullible than I am. I can promise you that. And besides this, to say that this means every woman is more gullible than every man based on one particular instance when Adam and Eve first fell, and to say, well, that proves that women from this point on are more gullible, that didn't even make any sense. That's not Paul's point. Men can be deceived just as easily as women can be. In this case, Adam was not. He understood more of the ramifications of this sin than Eve did, but they both sinned. So what happened when Adam and Eve fell in the garden? Well, I think it's important to note that Satan was very strategic. He tempted Eve. Why did he do that? Because he knew he was tempting her not only to sin, but to take the improper role of authority. He tempted her. She saw the fruit. She took the fruit. She ate the fruit. Then she gave to her husband. Instead of realizing her proper place of authority, she placed herself in a higher position of authority. She sinned. She failed. She didn't assume her proper role. And Adam was even more guilty. Because if you read Genesis 3 carefully, you'll read that Adam was right there when she was being tempted by the serpent. Right there with her. It says that Adam said to her husband, with her. He was right there. He was watching the whole thing, and he didn't step in to his appropriate role. He allowed his wife to fail, and then he followed suit. He did not protect his wife. In that particular case, he had a clear idea of what was going on, but he still didn't do what was right. And as a result of that, it was total disaster. From that point on, it was a mess. Sin entered the world, and here we are, thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, and we're still being affected by the fall. And Paul is going back to this whole idea, and he's saying, we cannot go back to this role reversal stuff. It didn't work in the beginning, and it doesn't work in the local church. And then Paul ends this section with the most difficult verse in the entire passage. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. You wouldn't believe the number of words that have been written trying to figure out this verse. And I'm not here to say I have it all figured out, but I think I noticed something very important that I think fits into this whole discussion. It says women will be preserved through the bearing of children. It doesn't say through the rearing of children. It says through the bearing of children. I think we all understand. God has given a very special role to women. That is to bear children. He's speaking in general terms here. It's not God's will for every mother to have a child. It's not God's will for every person to be married. But Paul is speaking here in general terms. Women have been given the responsibility, the role of bearing children. Men can't do that. We aren't made to do that. We aren't put together to do that. Quite frankly, we are not tough enough to do that. That's a role exclusively given to women. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's part of God's plan. And it's extremely important because if we didn't have children being born, the human race would cease to exist. It's an extremely important role. It's not a role any woman asked for, but it's a role God has given them. And it's a wonderful God-given role. And I think that understanding that part of God's plan helps us understand the rest of God's plan. We're not to fight back against God's plan for women. In verse 15, it says, women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. There's this wonderful positive response to realizing that's a key role that God has given to me just as a woman, and I'm going to continue in faith and love and holiness with self-restraint. I'm not going to push back against God's plan. There's nothing wrong with women being given the role of bearing children. There's nothing wrong with men being given the role to be the leaders of prayer in the gathered local church. There's nothing wrong with men being given the responsibility to be elders and deacons, to be the primary leaders and teachers in the church. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just part of God's role assignment. Those are all God-given roles, and they're very important. So let me ask you, are gender roles important? They're extremely important. And why is that? Why are men and women to be actively involved in their God-given roles? Because that's how prayer and worship is strengthened in the local church. So Paul's been talking about through this whole thing, the importance of prayer, the importance of evangelism, the importance of teaching. All of this enables the church to be what God's called it to be. And strengthening the local church and the spread of the gospel is way more important than forcing what we would like to do on a local body. It's a powerful point. You know, gender differences are important to God, and they should be important to us. And I think all of us are fully aware that there is so much confusion in the world right now about gender roles. There are more opinions about that, and some of them are becoming more and more vicious and more intense. I just want to tell you, gender roles are important. Our society may say they're not important. God says they are, because they're essential for a healthy church. They're essential for the effective spreading of the gospel. So my question to each of you here today is this. Will you embrace the gender role that God has assigned to you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God of order. We thank you for the gift of manhood. We thank you for the gift of womanhood. What a wonderful way of functioning the world you have created. But Lord, we understand from the very beginning that you made us different, not only physiologically, but you've made us different in so many other ways. And you've given us different roles. And Lord, with joy, may we embrace the roles that you've given to us. Sometimes we're not sure we want those roles. Sometimes the assignment seems too hard, too difficult. But Lord, they're from you. So may we take great joy and comfort in that. Lord, I want to thank you for every man who is here this morning. I pray that they would be the men that you've called them to be. And Lord, I pray for every one of the women in this church. Lord, we are blessed with godly women. And I pray that as a result of our time in the Word today, they would be encouraged because of what you've called them to do. They're world changers. They're making a difference in the lives of their families and the lives of their children as it applies. And Lord, we're so thankful. So I pray that each of the women gathered here today would just be the women you've called them to be. And Lord, we know when we function according to the way that you've called us to function, we experience great joy. And I pray that that would be the outflow of this part of our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.